What's up, guys? How we doing?
Good.
So it's been, man, this is our third and last time to hang out just as a crew. And I know, man, the past two times we've done kids' times, I've asked you a ton of questions. And so I figured it's only fair you turn the tables on me. And so I know how your little brains work, and I know there's a thousand questions that are like, how in the world does this armless man do this? How does he brush his teeth? I can't brush my hair, but I can brush my beard. You know, how does he drive? I don't know. I know kid brains because I have two kid brains in my home. So feel free. This is your opportunity to maybe ask me real quick, how do I do some of the things that I do? So does anybody have any questions? Anybody? Don't be bashful. My man, you're thinking real hard. I can see the wheels turning. You got one in there? You pass? Okay, that's fine. Oh, what you got, buddy? Oh, how do I put the earring in? So, you know, some of you have noticed that I do have an earring. It's not a fashion statement, I promise. But when I got married, it was my wife and I, we were trying to decide, is it a toe ring or what do we do for the wedding ring? And so we decided to do the earring. So it was put in my ear 15 years ago, and it hasn't moved since. So it's just... it's locked in there, so I don't have to do anything. Thank goodness. All right, anybody else? Any questions? Any questions? Any burning, churning questions? I did want to show you this. Probably the one thing I get more than anything that people will ask me is, how in the world do you write? So I'm gonna show you how real quick. I'll write my name for you guys, show you your first foot writing you've probably ever seen in your life. I don't have the prettiest, it's not handwriting, I guess it's penmanship, foot writing. I don't know what you want to call it, but yeah, it's figured out long ago, and probably just like you guys were in elementary school. Figured out how to stick a pen in between my toes and write with my feet, and just like I do everything, write with my feet, eat with my feet, drive with my feet. But you know what the cool thing is like, you know, we talked about this Sunday morning, is that God makes us on purpose. God makes us for a reason. God gives us everything we need to do. Oh, yes. How do I get my clothes on with my toes? I am super bendy. I promise. And I got twinkle toes, man. So they can even button the buttons on my shirt and all sorts of stuff. So, yep. So isn't that cool that it's like, even though I'm made a little bit different, God has given me everything I need. And so just like you guys, God has made you with everything you need. God has given you all sorts of talents and gifts and abilities. But you know what? God has also given you a life. And in Romans chapter 12, what the Apostle Paul, he says this. He says, therefore, you know, what the one thing that we should do with our lives is to offer it up as a living sacrifice to God. And so basically what he's saying there is he says, you know what? With whatever you have, whatever talents, whatever abilities, whatever days, whatever years that God in his kindness gives you, make the most of it. Use what you got. Use your opportunities to not only use the gifts that he's given you, but to take the opportunities to tell people about the good and the kind God that has given you these gifts all along the way. So I just want you to know, you've got plenty of cool things you can do. It might not be writing with your feet with a Sharpie, but you've definitely got cool gifts, cool talents, and an opportunity tonight, tomorrow, the next day, the next year, to make the most of those. So let me pray for you guys real quick. Father, thank you so much for these kiddos. God, thank you for the gifts, for the lives, for the days that you have given them. And Father, I just pray that as they go about the next day, the next year, the next decade of their lives, God, may it be true of them that they offer themselves up as a sacrifice, that they use their lives as a means by which to worship you. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You beat me to the punch. Good job. All right. You guys can go back to mommy and daddy. Thank y'all. Look at you, Jerry. You're cleaning up my mess. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry about that. Hey, for those of you keeping count, I think the y'all counter is already at 5 tonight. So I apologize for my southernness. But guys, as always, just such an honor to open God's word with you. And before we get started tonight, let me pray for us, and we'll jump right in. God, I do just pray in these next few minutes that, Father, as we look at your word, Father, I just pray we would ask much of the same question that we asked with these kids just a moment ago. Father, how can I offer up my life as a living sacrifice? How can you use me in your plans for your good, for your glory? And tonight, Father, I pray we would ask that of ourselves as your word molds and shapes in us. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now listen, I know, again, for those of you that maybe this is your first time spending time with us, I don't have arms. That's okay. It wasn't a bear. It wasn't a shark. It wasn't any sort of traumatic thing. It was just, man, this is the packaging that I came with into the world. And like I shared with you guys Sunday morning, it led to a lot of insecurity. And I know briefly Sunday morning, I talked to you guys about how I trusted in and rested in Christ. Christ is my Lord and everything, and how that truly transformed me. But I will say leading up to me trusting Jesus as Lord was probably the darkest 3 years of my life in so many ways. I would definitely say I was depressed. I was frustrated. I was angry at God in so many ways, because it was just, again, this overarching feeling like, God, why am I the one person that has to eat with his feet? Why am I the one person that gets stared at when he goes to the store? God, why am I the one person that has to drive with his feet everywhere he goes? There was so much insecurity and hurt wrapped up in that. There was so much insecurity and hurt wrapped up in how people treated me, in the stares, in how people point and how people talk about me. And so there started to build up in my heart, like, Lord, I'm done with this. Like, I'm done with life. I'm done with people. Like, God, I'm just frustrated. And that led to just this period where I had pushed everybody away. I had pushed my parents away. I had no friends. I was done with God. I was finished. And God, in his kindness, as he always does, of all things, this kid in my science class at school invited me to a lock-in. Like a youth group lock-in, you get to hang out with all your buddies all night long, drink soda, and just live it up. Well, little did he tell me that this was a dodgeball lock-in. I don't have to paint the picture very much for you guys. You see, like, armless people were good at a lot, but dodgeball's like, all right, everybody, let's smash the pinata. I can't throw, I can't catch, and so it was the worst 4 hours of my life. I got beaten to death, and then halfway through the night, the student pastor, he gets up, he shares a quick just devotion on the love of God, and then as he wraps that up, we move on with the night, the dodgeball begins again, the chaos begins again, and I'm like, all right, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm going to put a pause on the abuse. And so I'm sitting off to the side, I'm sitting in the bleachers, and that same pastor, he comes over to me, and he had never met me before, so he starts to talk, and it's small talk. Hey, where'd you grow up? What do you like to do? Yada, yada, yada. And I think he could sense just that weight in my heart, that tension, that hurt, that darkness. And just out of nowhere, he asked me, you don't like your life, do you? That's a weighty question to ask a 15-year-old boy. Most times they can't even tell you how they feel, much less assess your life and tell me about it, But to look at this guy and to go,
No, I don't. There's not a whole lot about this I like, or that I love, or that I appreciate. Like, I feel afflicted and hurt and beat down. And this guy just takes the next 2 hours and starts to lay out for me just the gospel. He starts to tell me about God's design for me, that he fearfully and wonderfully made me while I was still in my mother's womb, and that God shows his care for me in that I'm not an accident. That God intentionally, just like we saw with that blind man in John 9, God intentionally made me the way I am to reflect his glory and his grace in all the world. But then even beyond that, what this guy starts to do is he shows that God's love for me and God's pursuit of me in the gospel, like we see in Romans chapter 5, that even when we were still weak, to remedy our situation and the fact that I'm a sinful man in view of a holy God, what Jesus does is he comes to this earth and he lives the life that I could not possibly live by living completely sinless. He goes to the cross and he dies the death that I most certainly should die as a sinner and as a rebel, and that Christ in his power is then raised to life to show his victory over both sin and death, and so that all who trust in him no longer fear either. And that in that, God shows his love for you, that he is giving you the keys and the opportunity to come into the family of God and to know the hope of God by the gospel of God. And it was like, to hear that sort of gospel for the first time, man, I think with wide open ears, with wide open eyes, it changed my life. In every conceivable way, it changed my life. And that night, I trusted in and rested in Christ as my Lord. And to watch how all these things started to change, the introvert suddenly went to the not so much of an introvert, you know, the person that once hated people, I now loved people because I had an opportunity to share with them the hope and joy that I had in Christ. And 8 months after I trusted Jesus as Lord, I could very much so feel the Holy Spirit going, all right, buddy, time to go into ministry. Time to accept my call for you to go and you to take the gospel into all the world. And I'm sitting here going, Lord, like, I'm a recovering people hater. Like, this, Can I go and take the gospel to, like, plants or animals? Like, I don't do people. I don't do public speaking at all. Like, Lord, this is not my wheelhouse. This is not my safe space. There's nothing about me that wants to do this. And I kind of for a few weeks fought with just this move of the Spirit on my heart. And finally, after just talking to some men that I respected, it was like, all right, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't like what I'm doing, but I'll do it. And that was 20 years ago. And it's bizarre for me to think that even as a 36-year-old man, that God has given me the opportunity to preach the gospel for more than half of my life, and to watch how God has taken my inadequacy, God has taken my fear, God has taken all the things about me that I don't like, and he's using them for his glory. He's using them for his purpose. And there's a lot of us in here tonight. There's a lot of things we don't like about us. There's a lot of things we feel very insecure about, especially when it comes to the kingdom of God. Like, how can God use me? Like, I don't like people, or I'm not good at talking, or I'm not an extrovert, or I don't want to remotely do some of this church work that I see going on. But what God has done is he has given you a life by which you have been made to display his glory. Like, when we see in Genesis chapter 1, you see this conversation among the Trinity, and ultimately they say this. They said, listen, let us make man in our image. Let us give him dominion over all, that ultimately, for us, the purpose of man is to display the glory of God in all the world. That's why we're made in his image, to display his glory on this entire planet. The only reason our life makes sense, like we talked about Sunday morning, is trusting in and resting in that very purpose, in that very fact that Jesus is Lord. And some of us tonight, we're running from that lordship. We want to remain on the throne of our lives, and we sure don't want to make him on the throne of ours. Or some of us this morning, tonight, some of us have trusted Jesus as Lord and our everything. but we're just kind of hoarding it to ourselves. The gospel has become the good news to us, but it isn't becoming the good news by which we're sharing with others and displaying to others. And so tonight, I want us to look at this challenge that we see by the Apostle Paul that he gives to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, Acts chapter 20. And I know on the screen I typed out, this is what happens when you have fat toes typing on a keyboard. It says Acts chapter 20, 17 through 35. We'll just do 17 through 32 tonight. But Acts chapter 20, turn there. This is Paul's final charge to his guys there in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is the church that Paul had planted. Paul, in a lot of ways, when he uses this, again, that agricultural imagery of not only had Paul planted the church, planted the gospel in the lives of these men, they're the Ephesian elders that he's giving the charge to, but he's also watered, like he's poured into these men, he's watched them grow in Christ, and finally, this is Paul's goodbye. This is Paul's moving on, knowing that he most certainly is about to face afflictions, and ultimately Paul is about to meet his death because of the gospel that he preaches. And so Paul, knowing that this is my one shot, this is my one challenge to my guys, this is what we find. Real quick, I'll try to fix this microphone real quick because I know it's being a little rebellious. Here we go. I'll try not to move as much, which that's not going to happen. But when you can't preach with your hands, you preach with your feet, you know. And so I'm sorry. All right, Acts chapter 20. Let's begin in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if I only may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to you yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So this morning, I keep saying morning, y'all. I'm in like apex preacher mode. This evening, I want us to see just a few things from this scripture. And ultimately, it's what Paul starts saying in verses 20 and 21. First thing tonight is this: it's not about you. It's not about you. Like so much of this life, so much of this culture, like we are so incredibly self. I'm just going to yell. We are so incredibly self-focused. We are centered on ourselves. We are centered on so many of the things that it's like, what makes me happy? What makes me look good? What makes me look authoritative? What makes me look glorious? When Paul is saying right here, he says, listen, I am testifying to you, ultimately, the repentance and the grace of God. I'm testifying to you the fact that it's like, it is ultimately God's grace that has brought me to the point that I am right now. As you see on the screen, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 11.
He says this to the church. He says, listen, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be even called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Like Paul realized that at the end of the day, he had everything on the planet leading up to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul was a persecutor of the church of God, a man who had a very cushy job. He was working with the government. Like, people knew at this point his name was Saul. People knew who he was. People knew him. People feared him. He was living the life, and then he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. He lost his job, lost his authority. He went from knowing nothing but power to knowing nothing but affliction the moment he met Jesus on that road. His life utterly changed. And in the worldly sense, his life utterly changed for the worst. And yet, what can Paul say? It's by the grace of God that I've arrived at the place I am. And when we start to become extremely self-focused, we're not going to say it's by the grace of God I've arrived at this place. We're not going to say I've been saved by grace. We're going to say, look what I've done. Look at this kingdom that I've built. Look at all of these things that I've accomplished. But when we start to build up a kingdom with our own hands, what happens when we pass from this life to the next? We pass that kingdom we built with our own hands to someone else. The kingdom that we've made with our own sweat and our own work is a kingdom we don't get to keep. It's a kingdom that someone else inherits. But I love that in the midst of this upside down grace that God shows us, we inherit so much of what he has to give us. We inherit the Spirit in our life. We inherit the fruit of the Spirit, like love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. Like, what we have in Christ is a life worth being excited about. What we have in Christ is a life worth building our everything on. Like Paul says right here, ultimately for us, our life is one that is worth being stewarded. Your life is not your own, church. Your life is not your own. Like, I look at my kids, 8 and 5. They are my precious little kiddos. I love them. I would defend them with my everything. I teach them. I pour into them. But at the end of the day, the biblical reality is this: they're not mine. They're not mine. I didn't create them. God did. I didn't give them to myself. The Lord granted me the opportunity to shepherd them. They are my children that God has crafted and that God has gifted and that he has stewarded me. But just as much as their lives are stewarded to me as their daddy, so also our life is stewarded to us. We are not our own. We are bought at a price, and we are debtors to grace. And the second thing I want us to see is this, and it's right there on the screen. Ultimately, those grace-bought lives don't have a lukewarm temperature. Like, when you trust in and rest in Jesus as Lord, you're not the type that's just going to sit on the fence and go, you know what, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'll do this church thing on Sunday. I'll give you an hour on Sunday morning. Like, God, I'm cool with that. That's not how the gospel works. And Paul makes that really clear. Like, either Jesus is Lord or he isn't. You know, I haven't spent enough time in this area to understand, I think, just the cultural temperature. But like, where I am in North Carolina, we're the buckle of the Bible Belt, man. Like, it is, the gospel is assumed in so many ways. People, almost everyone I know, they're at least going to go to church on Christmas and Easter just because they feel like they have to. There is just this cultural acceptance that Jesus was a good guy, that maybe even Jesus can save them from their sins, but then when you ask him, well, is Jesus the Lord of your life? That's when people start to back away. Start to get a little cagey about that. Church, I'm here to tell you tonight, if Jesus is not Lord, Jesus is not your Savior. You don't get to take him as one or the other. Either he is Lord and Savior, or he simply is not. We don't get to take the best of his grace and not take all of his lordship. And that's one of the things about Paul here. He is going all in. He says, listen, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I didn't come to you with really smart words. Because, I mean, remember, like, Paul in growing up, Paul is given what we would think of as a tier one education. Paul is given an equivalent to an Ivy League, Harvard, Dartmouth, Columbia education. He's the elite of the elite. And yet, as he says to the Corinthian church, I didn't come to you with really wise words. I ultimately came to you with Christ and Christ crucified. That's all I have. And as Paul sits down with the Ephesian elders here, he says, listen, I am innocent of the blood of all because I proclaimed the gospel to you. I gave you the one thing that matters, the only thing that changes the lives of men, and it is Jesus and Jesus crucified. And that is ultimately for us as the church, that is the only thing that we can build our lives and build our church on. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel that is added to, the gospel that has any other word that modifies it, is not the gospel. If we're saying that I can have Jesus and my prosperity, or if I'm saying that I can have Jesus and my political climate, or Jesus and my wealth, or Jesus and fill in the blank, you're not wanting Jesus. You're wanting all of the things that he has to give you. That is not gospel trust. That is not gospel faith. Jeremiah, he says this, or ultimately, the Lord is saying this to Jeremiah, and what Jeremiah pens in Jeremiah 26, he says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come in worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them all the words I command you to speak to them, and do not hold back a word. Like God is telling Jeremiah, listen, you don't need to say anything apart from what I tell you. You don't need to water down the hope of the world. You don't have to water down, thus saith the Lord. The gospel is enough. The gospel is enough to save. The gospel is enough to be the foundation of our lives. The gospel is enough for us to serve and love and share gospel hope with the people that surround us. We don't have to modify. We don't have to water down. We don't have to cut into small little pieces. We have an opportunity to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior, and that is ultimately enough for us. So don't feel like you have to go 50-50 in this life. Don't accept the fact that cultural Christianity is enough to pursue Christ. Just like we talked with these little kids just a moment ago, our only acceptable spiritual form of worship is our entire life as a living sacrifice. For us to say, Lord, here I am. Use me, send me, let me display you in all the world. Third thing is this, and this certainly is not the reality I think many of us want to cling on to, but suffering is coming for the servants of the suffering servant. You know, again, when we look at the person and the work of Christ, if he is crucified, if he is spit upon and mocked and murdered on our behalf, how do we think that anything different is going to come of us? How do we think that his murder results in my prosperity? That his crucifixion is going to result in my just happy sunshine and rainbows and unicorns? That's not the reality of the Christian life. That's why Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross, you deny yourself, and follow me. And remember, like, the picture the picture that Jesus paints to his disciples right there, when he's saying take up your cross, like we're not picturing like a cross that hangs in many baptismals and many churches where it's this beautiful picture of grace. Like Jesus utters this before he goes to the cross. As he goes to the cross, the only cultural picture of crucifixion for those people is this excruciating murder. Is this excruciating form of torture and execution. And so for Jesus to say, if you're going to follow me, you're willing to embrace your execution. You're willing to embrace everything that you hold dear as loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as your Lord. This is the way. This is what discipleship is. It is hard. It is painful. And even Paul here, as he begins to warn the Ephesian elders, he says, listen, I'm going to leave. And things are going to get hard. People are going to come in with twisted gospels. Wolves are going to come in and tear you apart and take this unity that you have and rip it apart. Like, church, we have to realize we live in a world that does not want the church to succeed. We live in a world where Satan wants everything he can do to rob the glory and the plans of God. And there is so much in this culture that I don't think we as Christians realize we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual war. You know, even for me, as one who's been a believer 21 years, who's been proclaiming the gospel for 2 decades, like, I don't think I fully understood the weight of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in right now until I stepped out of the American context, and my wife and I, we did missions work in Southeast Asia. And we stepped into Indonesia, which is a country that is as populated as the United States. So we're talking 6th most populated country on the planet. And at the time when we went there, you're talking 260 million people, 255 million of them are Muslim. It is the largest Muslim republic on the planet. And to spend time there, to encounter the people, to take a temperature again of the culture. It's hard to explain, but it's the one place I've been to that I could say it was spiritually dark. There was a heaviness there that I could not explain. And the first morning that we were there, we were staying in someone's house who had let us stay for the 2 weeks while we were there. And I was still on U.S. time, so we're talking, it's an 11-hour time difference from Charlotte, North Carolina to Jakarta, Indonesia. And so my body clock's upside down 10 different ways. And so I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I was like, well, time to study. And so, you know, I got my backpack that had my Bible, that had my notes, and I was going to slip out of the bedroom and study in the living room while my wife slept. And I went over and I grabbed the doorknob with my foot and I'm trying to turn it. Now listen, I don't have thumbs. It's not as easy opening doors as for you people with thumbs and wrists. And I could not get the door open. It's a metal doorknob. I'm sitting there. It's jiggling. It's clinking. Again, it's like 2:45 in the morning. My wife is thrilled that it sounds like someone's trying to beat the door down. And so finally she goes, will you just open the door? And I'm like, I can't. I'm just having a bad armless day. You know, that's what I assumed. And so she gets up in a huff and she goes over there and she grabs the door and she's trying to turn it. And it is literally, the doorknob will not budge. It's not locked. You can take the little door lock and click, 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 click. It was fine. But the door was physically jammed. And we sat there for almost 45 minutes, wee hours of the Indonesian morning, trying to get this door open. We're like, what are we going to do? Like, our phones don't work. We're on the other side of the planet. We don't know a single other human in Indonesia. Like, we're trapped. We're going to die, you know, in this bedroom in the middle of the jungle. And in that moment, I took a step back and I was like, all right. If there's one thing that the enemy does not want, he does not want the light of the gospel shining in one of the darkest nations on the planet. And I was like, baby, we just need to pray. And I put my gnarly little foot up on that doorknob. My wife put her hand on this doorknob, and we prayed over that stupid doorknob. And I kid you not, I said amen. We turned that door, and it opened right up and walked right through. And that was for me, that was the clicking moment that there is a war going on that we cannot see. There is an enemy that hates you more than anything on the planet and wants nothing more than your failure and your sin to be plastered out for the world to see that this is one who claims Christ. The enemy wants nothing more than for this dark world to remain just that. And he's going to do everything he can to discourage and frustrate and scare. And the thing that we have grown as a habit for us as Americans is we will take the circumstances of our life and we'll just say, oh, what a bad day. What an unlucky day. We'll just think life's happening. When really all you're catching is the flaming arrows of the spiritual war that you find yourself in. The enemy wants nothing more than for you to be discouraged. So don't think for a minute that as you sit here tonight that the enemy is happy with you taking light into darkness. That's why Paul says, as the screen says, Philippians 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with even tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Know this, that it's like in this world, we will know hurt, we will know frustration, we will know trial. And for anyone to say that the best is going to come in this life is just buying a lie. The best will come when we pass from this life to the next. And we see the one that we have lived our life for, and we see the one who gave his life for us. That's when the suffering stops. That's when the tears are wiped away. But until then, we work and we love and we share and we serve and we tell of the one who suffered on our behalf. Lastly is this, church, we work because he has won. We work because he has won. Again, our victory is not going to be in this life. Our victory is seen in the gospel of Christ. Our victory is seen in the freedom that we've been given from both sin and death. And we look to that. That victory is our greatest hope. Like if you ever are sitting in here tonight and you feel frustrated, you feel hurt, you feel abandoned, just comb through the chapter of Romans chapter 8. It is the picture of what the victory of Christ has won you. Paul begins the very beginning. He says, listen, for those of us in Christ, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, if he who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he will give you life. You see in Romans 8:14 that we have been adopted as sons and we've been given this spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see this beautiful picture of the fact that Christ is, that God himself has both foreknown us, he has predestined us, he has called us, he has justified us, and he has glorified us. And ultimately that we are more than conquerors through him who has saved us. And ultimately Paul puts the cherry on the top at the end of the scripture when he says, there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Not the plans of this world, not the frustrations that you face in the spiritual war that you find yourself in the middle of, not any hurt, not any affliction, not any nasty words that people say about you. God's love is constant. It's not going anywhere. All of that is ours in Christ. That is why we can take one step after another in the midst of our darkest days. That is why we can leave this place with hope, because we know how it ends. We know how it ends. Look to the end of Scripture. Look in the book of Revelation. And I love if some of you have an older printing of Scripture, The last book of the Bible, it's not called just Revelation. It's called the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately, the last book of Scripture is when the rest of the world, it is revealed to them, the powerful and coming King that we have already trusted as Savior and Lord. They get to see him for all he is, for all his power, for all his glory, for all his kingly attributes. We look to that promise, knowing that that day will come. And until then, we will walk, we will love, we will speak, we will hope, we will pray, we will suffer, all to the glory of God. That is the only reason why we can have hope. Because we will know plenty of hurt and insecurity and inadequacy in this body. But that day that we get to see the one that we have lived for our entire lives, that is when the game changes. And so tonight, my question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus for you? Is he Lord? Or is he not? Because there is no middle ground. Romans 10, it says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And to confess that, to confess Jesus as Lord, like literally that Greek word, is you are confessing Jesus as master, owner, and possessor of you. You were saying, the way that I used to live is now gone. God, I live for you. I look to you as my everything, as my ruler, as my love, as my Savior, as my Lord. God, I'll follow you with everything that I have. And in return, what Christ does is he adopts you into the family of God to all who trust. So the challenge is simple tonight. Just we're going to go a little old-fashioned tonight. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, I ask of you, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in your heart, in your eyes, in your life? Is he Lord? And some of us tonight, again, I know there. It is easy to assume in a church that everybody in here trusts Jesus as Lord, but I know that's not the case. And there are a couple of people in here tonight that need to trust Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as their everything. And if that's you, I'm not calling you up front. I'm not going to call you out, nothing. I just simply want you to raise your hand so I can see it. Just raise your hand real quick. It doesn't have to be super, super long. Just throw it up, throw it down. To just signify that, all right, Lord, I want to do this. I want to trust you as my Lord, my Savior, my everything. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. And with the head still bowed, the assumption then is there are a whole lot of church people in this room. There are a whole lot that confess Jesus as Lord. Then the question falls on us, can we say as Paul, I'm innocent of the blood of all men? I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have lived my life and said all that I have to say about the one that I've trusted my life to. Church, the challenge for us to go and take the gospel is not just for the pros. It's not just for the pastors. The call to take the gospel is for you. And so with your eyes closed and heads bowed, I just simply want you to think, who is one person that by the end of the week you can tell about your Lord and the one you love and the one that that has saved you? And in your heart, in those pews right now, I just simply want you to take a moment and pray for that person. to pray for that person that needs to know Jesus as Lord, Jesus as hope, Jesus as their everything. Pray for that person by name. Pray that God will give you the opportunity and give you the words to tell them about him and his glory and his gospel. Father, I do. I thank you for your gospel. Father, I thank you for the fact that when we were still weak, you died for us. And Father, in light of that glorious grace, I pray as we leave here tonight that we would excitedly and boldly and without shame tell the world of the one that we hope in. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, I'll say this. This is my first time to Missouri. Mizzou has treated me right. I've got nothing to complain about. It's been an honor to be with God's church right here in the middle part of Missouri, and so again, thank you so much just for your kindness. For the couple of you, I did see a couple hands raised. As we gave the invitation tonight, I would encourage you, if you want somebody to talk to, come talk to me real quick as the evening closes. I would love to just pray for you, encourage you as you follow Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your everything. But regardless, church, I pray that as God continues to grow his church here at Bethel, that he will use you, man, to impact this community, to impact the state, to impact this region for his glory. So thank you guys. Love.